Let's turn, please, to two passages. We're still in the exposition of Rev, the book, but let's turn to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. And with that, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Short title for today's message, Why Christianity is Perishing. Longer title, Why Christianity is Perishing and Who Will Save It. Since I always strive to be spiritual, I listen to Emerson, Lake, and Palmer on the way in. And there was an excellent line from there. You see, it's all clear. You were meant to be here from the beginning. That wouldn't be a bad greeting if the Lord greeted us that way as we enter into the glorious gates, or as they come to envelop us, which is more like it. Before we get started, I want to thank the people, all of you, who have been responding to the act of benevolence that God has led us into with regard to the, it's called Treasures for Children program, and for parents, really, that are not able to give gifts to their children, you've been responding magnificently already. We're going to let this go until December 11th and then deliver it to the Salvation Army to bring those toys. And the information for that, the guidelines for that bringing of those gifts is out on the tape table. And also we want to remind you about the book club, which will be the book entitled Jesus of Nazareth. And the information is also out there at the book table. That's next week. You still have time to read that book and enter into the discussion, break in to the discussion. My prayer today, and started at 5 this morning, is for you. It really echoes, any effective prayer has to echo, I think, Paul's apostolic prayer, that your eyes would be enlightened as to the hope of our calling. He also adds of the glorious to the glorious riches of the inheritance of the saints and to the power which God exerted in the beginning, raising Christ from the dead, which is a power that he continues to exert throughout this present age. And I think you'll see something of this. This is a message that has been the most painful of to come forth of any message I've ever proclaimed, and it won't just be today's, but it'll be in the coming days. And it's a good kind of pain, because it's the kind of pain that is likened to a woman who gives birth after pangs of anguish. And Proverbs 29:18. Let's look at it first. I'm going to approach the subject carefully. Proverbs 29:18. And you might see that my translation is slightly tweaked from your English one, because I've looked at the Hebrew, the Greek, even the Targum. Without a prophetic vision, the people perish. The article before the people there means the people of God. This is also verified by Hosea 4:6, because of lack of knowledge, my people perish. Without a prophetic vision, the people perish. I hold that translation together because it's has a particular meaning. But notice the second half of that poetic distich. It's called a distich, D-I-S-T-I-C-H. The Proverbs are often arranged in this way, two-line distich, in which there is sometimes an antithesis, but it really rhymes with and complements the first line, and sometimes it is a parallelism in which the same thing is said twice. This is complementary. But blessed is he, and that's not just happiness, that's the inner tranquility that is heavenly bliss in advance of the coming of the city down from heaven. Blessed, or owning of joyous tranquility, is he who keeps the law. Now, for us in this pre-consummation age, that law is a new law, a new commandment I give to you, Jesus said. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says this, again, only a slight didactic paraphrase that I have here in order for you to get the sense of this passage. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, for to those who are perishing, the word of the cross, the announcement of the cross, the whole message regarding the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is what he's talking about, is foolishness. Now that means that those who have considered this message as not worthy of being retained, or they consider the word of the cross as something that they don't need to keep or retain, they wave it away. When someone says something is foolish, they almost have the body language of away with that. They dismiss it. For those who are perishing, the word of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, they are in a, that is, those of us who are in a salvific life, a life that is saving. Those of us who are being saved, it is God's power. That means it is God's saving power. The word of the cross is God's saving power. Now, hold on to that. I want to do a slight exposition of Proverbs 29:18 in our careful approach. Without a prophetic vision, the word prophetic vision there can also be translated revelation. Without a revelation. And this is interesting when we consider that the book we're studying is called The Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. But this is the revelation of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Revelation presents the prophetic vision of Jesus Christ in his universal magnificence as the restorer of all things. The Lamb of God and the throne of God and the Lamb are the light that lights the new universe and distributes that light throughout. We are already light in the Lord in this pre-consummation age, says Ephesians 5:8. Once we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. So without a prophetic vision, the people perish. That means they run wild. Doesn't mean they're going to hell. It means they cast off restraint. It means that the constraint of love disappears. Without a vision, without a prophetic depiction of Jesus Christ in his final universal saving significance, people lose the constraint of love. Paul had it because he said, the love of Christ constrains me. Two things. That means it holds me back from hatred, judgmentalism, judging people after the flesh, including Christ, and recognizing that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If he said, the love of Christ constrains me, because if one Christ died for all, then all for whom he died, died. So because he had a vision of Christ dying for all, the love of Christ constrained him. Without that vision, that love would not constrain him. He would have thrown off that restraint and still been just another legalistic Jew, another legalistic Pharisaical Jew, rather than a true Jew. So they run wild. And by that I don't mean necessarily lascivious lifestyles. It's just that everybody has their own brand of what they think Christianity is. And they fulfill it according to their own imagination instead of the power of God. They run wild. They cast off restraint. The constraint of love disappears. As Jesus says, when iniquity abounds, love grows cold. Love grows cold. Matthew 24:12. Selfish hopes dominate the unifying eschatological hope. Selfish hopes dominate the one hope of our calling, which Paul called it in Ephesians 4. Every person does what's right in his own eyes, as the book of Judges tragically closes in Judges, the last chapter, the last verse. Everybody operates in his own idea of what Christianity is. Spiritual entropy, chaos, divisiveness, factiousness enters and people fall apart. 1,000 denominations are the splinters of that explosion because their souls are not oriented to a final redemptive reality. The church has lost its crown, but it will regain it. The crown of the early church was the vision of the renewal of all things through Jesus Christ. They saw through the eyes of Jesus Christ, before whom was set a vision. The joy that was set before him was the power for him to endure, humanly speaking, the unspeakable God-forsakenness. Do you think that what he saw before him that caused the joy that was equal to the horror of the cross was the lake of fire? Or did he see hell go to hell? Did he see what we see finally in Revelation, which is a new heavens and a new earth, and God's declaration, "Behold, I make all things new," and evil is banished from it utterly? Because fire and sulfur, two purifying agents, metaphorically speaking, will have purified all that needs to be purified. What did he see? We'll see this, I think. Because it's that vision that was set before Jesus Christ by which we will regain the crown that was lost by the church in the 4th, the 5th, and 6th centuries and never recovered. It's time that the church recovers the crown. It's been taken temporarily. But blessed. That means having an inner heavenly bliss, a joyous tranquility, a foretaste of the coming age. Not all the time, but it's there. And it's underneath all the time. It's an intrapsychic unit integrity or something that makes the soul cohere instead of fall apart. Or what the Spartans used to call esoterike, esoteric harmonia. A togetherness of the soul that is the opposite of perishing, which is a falling apart, a shattering of the soul. The vision that the church requires in this third millennium from the incarnation, in this 21st century, what is called the church age, is the vision of God being all in all. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, of Jesus filling up everything with himself in Ephesians 4:10. For the scripture says that having set captivity free and taken captivity into captivity, he ascended above the heavens. Not to the heavens, above them. Why? Because above the heavens is the place from which he can join everything in heaven with everything on earth. He can fill up everything. He's ascended above the heavens so that he might fill all things. That's what Ephesians 4:10 says. And all that's doing is recapitulating Paul's words in Ephesians 1:10, God's purpose to recapitulate everything in Christ. Anakephaleia-o. Sum up everything in Christ. The vision is of the universal saving significance of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and of the universal impact of the cross of Christ, by which we who have believed in Jesus as the Christ are already the Israel of God, the eschatological people of God. Without this vision, the people of God are already perishing. What's the state of the church today in the world? Perishing. They're already perishing. If that weren't the case, there wouldn't be 500 divisions. If that weren't the case, there would not be disunity, factionalism, the wish that entire people groups would perish in hell, or the proclamation that they will. Revelation provides that prophetic vision because John says the words of the prophecy of this book, and this book is an apocalypsis, an unveiling. It is the vision without which the people of God are perishing. This is the vision without which the people of God are perishing. You say you hold to the word of the cross. The fundamentalist church is always speaking about it. Famous evangelists want everyone to make understanding, to make them understand the cross, the cross, the cross. And yet they do not proclaim fully the word of the cross, and they leave people half-baked, like a cake half-turned. And so the church is in the position of Peter. It started to walk on water, but it lost sight of its Savior. And it's sinking. But the arm of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot save. Who said his arm was shortened, that he cannot save? I'm agreeing with the prophets of the Old Testament that say that his arm was not shortened, that he cannot save. Who can't he save? Who won't he save? Can you answer that? Without this vision, the people of God are already throwing off the restraints of the Holy Spirit, the constraint of love, the responsibility of our citizenship in the Uranopolis, the heavenly city. For you are already citizens there. The heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, Jesus says, from my God. And we're seeing that right in Revelation 3:12. So they're forfeiting not their eternal salvation, but a crown of glory and honor. We don't see everything under his feet yet. We will. But what we do see is, in the eyes of our heart, Jesus crowned with glory and honor, having tasted death for all mankind by the grace of God. Hebrews 2:8 and 9. All those verses are there. What we need for this third millennium out from the incarnation, this 21st century, is to put them together in a cohesive message that presents the vision without which the people of God, Christianity itself, is in great jeopardy and is perishing in the sense that I'm giving you today. Not forfeiting salvation per se or the eternal salvation, but a crown of glory and honor. And they're saving, they are forfeiting the message that saves their soul in the trenches of time, in the battle of the ages. A crown of glory and honor that belongs to everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who continues in the doing of good, Paul said. And that doing of good is simply waiting by faith through the Spirit for the hope of righteousness. In Galatians 5, 5 and 6, in connection with Romans 2:10. It's a faith that works by love, which is held in the center by an eschatological hope. One hope of our calling, not many. And though we have many, many hopes, and as many people as there are hopes. But our individual hopes must submit to the one eschatological hope, which ends up going way past a destroyed earth and a large part of the population of mankind burning and a few singing hymns in a cloudy mist in heaven. If that's your vision, you're perishing. If you think Christianity is about going to heaven when you die, you're perishing. I'm looking here in Revelation and seeing a heavenly city coming down to us. I don't see me going to heaven. I see heaven coming to earth and swallowing up earth in harmony. I see the word of God showing that heavens and earth will be harmonized, and God plans to do it through the blood of Christ's cross. That's the word of the cross. Why doesn't the church hold to that part? Why do they consider that part of the word of the cross to be foolish? The only part of the word of the cross I want to know, says the fundamentalist, is that he died for my sins. They might even go so far as to say our sins, and some even dare to travel this far. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. But you're still perishing. If you don't see the vision of the blood of Christ's cross being the factor by which God will reconcile all things in the heavens and the earth to himself, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether powers or principalities, all things to himself through the blood of the cross. Well, no, that's foolish. It is. Well, in the measure that you hold the word of the cross and that great aspect of it as foolish, you're perishing. You're not loving. You're casting off love. Something in you wants a lot of people to go to hell and burn forever because they're not you. Or they've hurt you. Or they offend you. Or their lack of faith offends you. Or their religion offends you. So then, Christians without the vision are strapped to the same old notion. We're going to heaven when we die. And mostly that means and you're not. There is this message called be still and know that I am God. It's one of the greatest things we can do in this life is to be still and know that he is God. There's a second part to that. Be still and know that you aren't God. And people are anything but still because they don't know that God is God and that he will be all in all. He will get his way. Christians, with this vision, the conception in our soul of the recapitulation of everything in Christ, of the reconciliation of all things in the heavens and on earth by the blood of Christ's cross, Ephesians 1:10, Colossians 1:20, Christians with this vision, I say, have, echo is the word in Revelation 3:11, which you have, hold on to, krateo, so that no one takes your crown. This vision frees us by the truly biblical impression of heaven coming to us. And when he comes with the clouds, God's salvation comes. In Isaiah 56:1. So righteousness now, S-O-W, sow righteousness and reap in mercy, and God will come and rain righteousness down on you. I say Christians who have this vision are truly biblically impressed. They see a vision of heaven and earth becoming one, of the end of the great divorce. Why are things the way they are now? Because heaven and earth were meant to be together, and they were meant to be comprised by their Creator, Christ Jesus. But they're not together. They're at odds. The end of this great divorce, the glorious New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the vision that prevents our perishing. And to be very candid, a large segment of the people of God are now perishing while they habitually carry on with their rituals, practice their sacraments, dutifully listen to the preacher's sermon, while they have dreams of roasted something or other for lunch. They try to be moral, fulfill the golden rule, and while they pretend to be joyous, they are prevented from real total joy by the horrific prospect which they have driven deep in their soul's stream of consciousness, that somebody they love is going to spend eternity in conscious torment, unrelenting flames, and a worm that dies not forever and ever. You can't tell me that you can be joyous and believe that at the same time. You'd be a liar. What's the problem with Christianity today? The answer is that Christians and the brand of Christianity, which they hold, is perishing because they're not embracing the totality of the word of the cross. The universal impact of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all mankind, especially of those who are believing. Not just believing that he is the Christ. Oh, that gets you in, as it were. But it's believing that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world, that gets you the crown. I began preaching this word, that Christ finished the work on the cross of Calvary. My message now is that Christ comprises all reality. That God's will is that he comprise all reality. That the word became flesh, so that he who is divine and comprises all divine reality will also comprise all creaturely reality and all human reality without stopping being divinity. When he took on, that's a bad word, when he became flesh, he didn't cease being God, but he did become flesh. And it is not my words, but God's words, that says that God's will is that he would sum up everything in Christ Jesus, which would mean that Christ himself comprises all reality. When Paul said, death, where's your victory? He might have said to what I'm going to say right now, hell, you go to hell. Go to hell. You want to see what Jesus saw from the cross, that it caused him to endure a horrifying God-forsakenness for all mankind? You want to see what he saw? I'll tell you one thing. He saw past your little fire that Christianity makes so much of. He saw past the lake of fire, in which the old identities of all mankind will be burned up in the second death, in which all that needs to be purified will be purified before the onset of the new heavens and the new earth, where evil will never be able to set foot again, and there won't even be the possibility of the choice of evil again. He saw, behold, the residence of God is with mankind, not some men, mankind. For you see, in Christ, all shall be made alive. What do you think he saw? You think he saw the joy set before him? Do you think he saw, well, several billion are screaming in agony in hell, and my cross didn't really do that much, but there's others. They're up there floating on clouds and playing harps, and if that's heaven, you can have it. We've failed and dropped the ball very badly when we started putting literal human meanings on divine metaphors and parables and apocalyptic language. The church lost her crown then. People have gone so far as to say that the test of orthodoxy is not that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but whether or not you believe in hell or not. The word of the cross, considered foolishness, is perishing for the one who considers it that. What we may have failed to consider is that the word of the cross isn't just about our personal salvation. It's not, as the world says, ad nauseum, it's not all about you. person who thinks it's all about me can't love. That's iniquity abounding, self-interest above all else. You can't love. You can say, I love you, but you can't love. The image of the New Jerusalem coming down, Jesus says, from my God, is an indicator of the recapitulation of everything in Christ, which is a motif in the book of Revelation. In the final eschaton, what happens is not Christians in heaven and the earth destroyed. That's not the vision. If that's your vision, you're without the vision. The one who says that the foundation of the earth and the stars are to last forever in Psalm 148:6 has a transformation in mind, but he keeps the original foundation. I'll be teaching that when we get to the word kainos, or new. In the eschaton, heaven and earth are homogenized. They're harmonized. They're brought to a place of mutual indwelling. But not only that, the triune God himself will indwell the harmonized heaven and earth, that which is called the new heaven and the new earth. And God will be all in all. That means all that is not God, but came from God and is good because of its origin, will be indwelt by the Creator and will indwell its Creator when all is said and done. Dare I say it, at the end of the day. The prophetic vision that will save the church in the 21st century is how Jesus will extend his arm and pull Peter up from the waves and the chaos of history. The message for this third millennium, since the incarnation of the eternal Logos, is the very prophetic vision that's presented to us in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and I'm quoting Revelation 1:1, that was given to him by God the Father to give to John, his prophet and willing slave, to give to the churches, the people of God, in this present pre-consummation era of history. In the book of Revelation, this vision is presented by symbols. Symbols. The book of Revelation contains the prophetic vision without which the church, the people of God in this age, are perishing. Perishing here as in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Proverbs 29:18, as 1 Corinthians 1:18 does not mean dying and going to hell. It means casting off restraint. It means that because they do not have this vision of Jesus Christ in their minds and hearts and souls, they have no sense of unity in themselves and therefore no sense of harmony with other believers. They throw off constraint. They throw off what's meant to hold us back from divisiveness, factiousness, judgmentalism that so often characterizes misinformed, I said misinformed fundamentalism. Misinformed fundamentalism. I say misinformed fundamentalism because many who style themselves very proudly as fundamentalist Christians have not been properly informed about the recapitulation of all things, the summing up of all things in Christ, so that Christ ultimately comprises all reality. That's foolish. I can't buy that. You have considered the word of the cross to be foolish. Enjoy your perishing. Your soul isn't saved in the trenches of life. Tragedies take you down. Losses make you fall apart. Delays of what you want to have gratified in your life make you go crazy. They make you drink. They make you pop pills. They make you hurt people. They make you have an anxiety that's the opposite of what the kingdom of God is like. And you think you're just all by yourself in anxiety, but you fail to recognize that your anxiety ruins the fellowship of everyone around you. You are perishing because you lack this knowledge, this vision,
And the only salvation for your soul is the recovery of this vision and the impression that it makes upon your heart and mind and soul. As Jeremiah said, let Jerusalem come into your mind. Jeremiah 51:50. And you know who Jerusalem is? She's above and she's the mother of us all and she's free. And she's coming down. Heaven's impact presently felt on the people of God who have this vision. Let me tell you something. You've never seen reaction. You've never seen reaction like you see to the message I'm about to proclaim from Christians. Not only do they consider this message, and I'm talking about the recapitulation of all things so that ultimately Christ comprises all reality after he did become flesh. He became flesh. And all flesh will see the salvation of the Lord, says the Scripture. Fundamentalism doesn't see all these verses coming together, so they qualify it every time you hear it. Well, the restoration of all things just means that God's going to restore the things that the prophets said were going to restore, and it has to do with Israel, and we're the true Israel, so it's just them. Then what do you do with Paul, who said one time about all creation is intensely longing for its liberation from slavery to chaos and corruption? A liberation that they will experience into the glorious liberation of the children of God. This message is not only going to be considered foolishness by Christians who style themselves as Bible believers, it will be considered heresy by them, apostasy by them, and they'll even say, because you hold this, you're going to hell. You can say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore the Scripture says I have life. But if you say that Christ is going to comprise all reality, whether you believe that or not, they say you're going to hell. You say, that's not going to, it's already happening. I'm going to say the opposite of Dean Martin with that regard. Keep those cards and letters coming. Don't. I'm going to enter into a dialectic, but I'm not entering into an accusation program. I'll enter in a dialectic. That's intelligent interchange of verses between intelligent Christians who are responsible, attentive, reasonable, and loving. I'm not going to enter into an accusation program. Either give it or take it. The fundamentalist Christian and the evangelical Christian may rightly or wrongly think of himself or herself as one who holds the word of the cross. They rightly view the cross of Jesus Christ as the basis of their eternal salvation. They rightly view the cross not without its heavenly occupant, that Christ crucified must be the one considered, who is now risen. Jesus Christ, the Savior who died to take away our sins. That's what it means when it says he died for our sins, is to take away our sins, in agreement with 1 Corinthians 15:3 and John 1:29. Look, Jesus the Nazarene, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is that foolishness to you? I'm not going just by reason. I'm going by scriptures here now, going by the scriptures. They rightly view the cross as the way God took away our sins by the heavenly occupant taking them. But have they considered? Has it ever entered into their mind? Or has it entered and then they repelled it very quickly? That the cross and the word of the cross has not only to do with their personal salvation, but the reconciliation of, Paul's word for it is everything, tapanta, the reconciliation of everything, the uniting of all things which are in heaven and earth. The uniting of things that are in heaven and on earth is previewed by the uniting of Jew and Gentile once at enmity in Christ with God, reconciled with God. That's the preview of the coming attraction Nothing attracts me more to Jesus Christ. It's as if when I sit down, I'm speaking to him as a man-to-man, talking to a friend who loves me unconditionally. The closer I get to this vision of the reconciliation of everything, the more credit my heart gives to Jesus Christ. And the more I feel his presence, that's right, feel his personal presence in my life. And the reality that I will never, no, never, no, never leave you nor forsake you, and I am with you till the end of this age, becomes reality to me. Not from a distant God far away or way back in history, but from the one who walks by my side. This is becoming a reality to me. What was only momentary bursts of this reality will become a steady reality to the church. And it is that very presence that will carry us through. Has it ever entered the mind of the Christians that through the Son, God reconciles all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven? Has it ever entered the mind, or is it being considered by the people of God and proclaimed by pastors and teachers, that the word of Christ's cross includes that God has made peace through Christ, between himself and all things that are not himself? Colossians 1:20. Has it ever entered the mind of the people of God that they have, and have they ever considered this, and dare they? If they have this truth, do they dare hold on to this consideration until it converts and transforms them? Because that's what it does. That this peace, this harmonizing of heaven and earth, this reconciling of the heavens and the earth as one universal entity was made already by the blood of Christ's cross, and God will make it a reality, guaranteed, as he announces himself personally in Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I'm making all things new." When he says, outside there are swindlers and murderers and thieves and whores and panderers, pimps, and people who will steal your savings, and politicians who will lie through their teeth and then lie about what they lied about. All those kind of people, he said, are outside the city. Does that mean there's actually people outside the city that are doing those things? No, it means that he's taken away the capability of any of his creatures to be able to do those things forever and ever and ever. The name of your old man isn't in the Lamb's Book of Life. But I've given you a new name, says Jesus. Some of you are very much exercised by this because now you have something to think about beyond the next episode of The Good Wife. Did you see last episode of The Good Wife? No, I didn't. But did you see the Lamb's wife coming down from heaven in the vision of the reconciliation of all things? That's something worthy to talk about. Talk about that around your water cooler. Is this not a significant component of the word of the cross? Is it or not? Is Colossians 1:20 about the word of the cross? Is it or not? Does tetelestai mean you're okay and the world's going to hell? Or what does it mean? I have finished and accomplished the mission for which God has sent me, and that mission is to comprise all reality in myself. All reality in myself. Reality is Jesus. Jesus is reality. All reality outside of God is comprised by the one who became flesh. No, he just put on flesh. It was a masquerade. You are a heretic. He didn't put on flesh. He didn't put on humanity. He who was divine became flesh. He became matter to redeem all matter. He became the man, Christ Jesus. He didn't just put on humanity like a Halloween suit. I'm masquerading as a man. No, he became the man, Christ Jesus, and in the man, Christ Jesus, all will be made alive. because he gave himself a ransom for all.
No, it means we can be made alive.
It says all are made alive. By the disobedience of one, Adam, all were condemned. Much more by the obedience of one, all are justified.
No, that means all can be.
Okay. Where'd you get that?
We have free will.
Yes, we do. We have free will. And if I had two sons or three sons and I said to them, look, there's two paths here. This path goes into a furnace, a blasting furnace of fire. And so I don't recommend that you go on that. But you have free will, so you can if you want. And here's this other one that goes to this glorious city and you'll live forever and ever in it. And one of your sons starts going down the path to the blast furnace. Well, it's free will. Sure is. He's got free will to go there, but you're going to stop him. Because you're a father who loves. And you're not going to let his free will be the end volition that determines the end of all things. Your volition is going to determine the end of all things. And oh yes, people can go very, very far in their own volition toward self-destruction. If you do not believe that, look around. Or, even better, take a selfie. See, I'm hip to all the new language. Now then, unfortunately, does the church reject as foolish the vision of a universal reconciliation, of a plan of God to cause all reality to be comprised by Christ, so that the triune God can indwell the universe as the universe indwells God, so that God be all in all? That's big language, but is it true? So that the residence of God is with mankind, not just with some men and women, but with mankind as a whole. That's good news. Behold, the residence of God is with mankind. That's pretty good news. The word of the cross. Because God became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. And it says something in there about 1:16, from his fullness we have all received, and grace after grace after grace after grace after grace. If the church, the people of God, reject this vision, they will perish. How do you like that for hell, fire, and brimstone? By the way, fire is a purifying element. So is brimstone. It's called sulfur. It's purifying. Everybody gets salted with fire, Jesus said in Mark 9:49. And then he says, so live harmoniously with each other. How's that fit? It fits perfectly. Everybody is going to eventually live in harmony once all they have been purified by the fire that salts them. Salt and fire purify. Sulfur purifies, purify, purify. Saved as by fire, or saved by grace and through faith? Let me ask you a question. If I ask you this, don't answer out loud. We are saved by. I'll ask you, what? I want to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you said, and just answer to yourself, do a selfie. You said faith. You'd be wrong. You're a heretic and you're perishing. Not saved by faith. You're saved by grace. You experience that salvation in the now by faith. God's very pleased with faith. You are saved by grace through faith. And that not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The grace, the faith, and the salvation. If you're saved by grace and not of yourself, and it doesn't come from yourself, then how come God saves some people not of themselves and then damns other people not of themselves? He must just pick a bunch of people to be saved by grace and leave the rest to be damned in hell. Deal with that question. In fact, we're saved by God. Salvation is of the Lord. We're saved by the cross of Christ. We're saved by the cross of Christ. Someone says, do you still believe in free volition of mankind more permanently, more passionately, more fervently than ever? I do. And I believe that if we sow to the Spirit, we shall from the Spirit reap a harvest that goes on into everlasting life. And if we sow to the flesh, we will reap a harvest of corruption in the flesh, which does not go on forever and ever, according to Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Don't worry, we'll do the dialectic, and we won't leave any of the 75 verses that trouble people out. That's what 2014 is for. What does it mean to perish? They'll be disunited both within themselves and among themselves. They will lack the constraint of love, which constrained the Apostle Paul, that being the love of Christ. They constrained him, mastered him, motivated him, kept him in bounds. And why was Paul mastered by the love of Christ? What caused him to be mastered by the love of Christ? He said this, if one died for all, then all died. This is why I'm mastered by the love of Christ. He had a vision of the reconciliation. You say, wait a minute, it has nothing to do with reconciliation. He keeps talking, which is what some of you are saying about me. He keeps talking. Sorry, God hired me for that. I don't talk much through the rest of the week, but I talk when I'm supposed to talk. And the rest of the week, I learn to keep let your words on earth be few. Even when someone rams you in an intersection, say, your words should be few. Are you all right? Is one word. Now then, why was Paul restrained from judging any person after the flesh? Because if one died for all, then all died. In his own words, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What was God doing in Christ while Christ was suffering on the cross? Reconciling the world to himself. That's the word of the cross. Is that foolish? If you think so, you're perishing. Christianity, by and large, apparently does think so, and Christianity is perishing. They advertise they're perishing in various ways. The main way is by church services. As they listen dutifully to sermons and promise God they're going to be better people, and as they sing their joyous songs, which are lies because they believe that their father, their mother, their sister, their brothers, or some relative of theirs is going to burn forever in unrelenting horror and pain and flame, where the worm dies not and the flames are not quenched. And so they're so happy because they're going to heaven and their father is going to perish forever and ever with unrelenting flame and unrelenting pain in a 30 million degree Fahrenheit hell in a black hole stuck in the universe somewhere. And so they're rejoicing about what? They're faking it. They're perishing. So their joy is fake. They're like this, but driven into their subconsciousness. And sometimes it comes out in the anxious moments when they wake up at 4 a.m. and think and try to imagine their relative standing before the great white throne judgment, just before they're thrown forever into an unrelenting torment. You tell me they're rejoicing, then they're liars. It's all fake. It's perishing because they haven't got a vision. The vision that God puts before us is Christ eventually comprising all reality. He commissioned me to preach this message in 1972. I'm glad he let me live this long because I'm finally getting to it. It took me 42 years of grueling experiences and study almost daily, every day, hours and hours of agonizing prayer and questioning to get to this day today. And now I'm going to preach the message. Because I said reality is out of my desperation, and God answered Jesus. And that means Jesus summarizes all reality in himself. He's already all divine reality, for the scripture says that bodily, somaticos, all divinity resides in him. And he, the Logos, who is divinity himself in its totality, became flesh. And we are complete in him who is already the head of principalities and powers. We are complete in our incorporation with him. We're already there, complete in him, except for that other little tweak that God has to bring in called bodily resurrection. There's that, and that's coming. Is this not the word of the cross? Or is the word of the cross only that Christ died for your sins, for my sins, for our sins? A couple of years ago, we read John 1:29 pretty earnestly that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Bible says in Hebrews 9:26, he appeared once in the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, a priest and a victim in one person, a priest and a victim. I see there in the book of Revelation this same Lamb depicted in glorious universal salvific magnificence. And to him belongs the salvation and the glory and the honor and the power, both now and forever, will be our song. I see righteousness at home there because its inhabitants have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. I said they have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Why? Because the word of the cross says that he who became flesh, divinity who became flesh while still being divinity and retaining his total divinity, became flesh. But here's one that really knocks me out. He who became flesh became sin. All sin was comprised in him and put away. So why'd your father go to hell? Oh, he was a sinner. Really? What are you? I'm a sinner. I don't know about you. But Jesus Christ has already comprised my sin. He became it. Now that means something more, less good newsy than that. Let's qualify that. Go ahead and qualify it. And enjoy your life of perishing. You see, Christianity is perishing. But it's about to get a hand up from the one who stays walking on water. The word of the cross. The eschatological vision. Now, watch this. If I have to even go a little over, I'm not going to apologize about it today, because this is the most, despite the fact that I'm presenting it in a kind of a stammering lips way, is the most significant message I have ever proclaimed. Today's, but it's going to go on. On the cross, which is called the blood of Christ's cross, God plans by that agency to purify all things and reconcile all things to himself. That's why I call it an instauration, stauros cross, a transformation through the blood of Christ's cross. The eschatological vision of a universal renewal in which God makes all things new is the effect and the fruition of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. When he says stuff, it means a lot more than what we say it, and it's a lot bigger than we conceive it to mean. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. You know, he's speaking about there, of course, is the reconciliation of everything, of the comprising of all reality in Christ. When it's all said and done, there will be no reality outside of Christ. Because Christ is one of the persons of the economic triune God who will be all in all. Already for us, Christ is all and he's in you all. He's all. And we are the corporate Christ. He is the corporeal Christ. There's none other but Jesus as the Messiah of the world. But we are in him. And therefore we are, as one body, the Christ corporate. Christ is all in all, in Colossians 3:11. There's no black and white, no oriental and occidental. There's not even any accidental. If people understood this vision, you know what would be the end of? Black churches, white churches, Italian churches, Croatian churches, Italian Pentecostal churches, Hungarian, Calvinistic, partly Pentecostal, kind of excited, charismatic churches. It'd be just the church, the body of Christ. There'd be no Jew or Greek, no male nor female, no slave or free, no high-born, low-born, no Democrat or Republican, not even any independents, not even any independence, singular noun, from God. There won't even be any commies. No Muslims, no Jews, no Palestinians, no Hebrews, no Anglo-Saxons, no WASPs. All those labels are washed away. The eschatological vision of a universal renewal in which God makes all things new is the effect and the fruition of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. It's what became a reality when he said, finished. Remember I told you? I'll have to lighten up a little bit. Remember that movie Commando where Arnold Schwarzenegger's holding this guy over a cliff? He says, Sully, remember I told you I would kill you last? Sully says, yes, I do. I lied. He drops him about 400 feet down a cliff. But remember when I told you, and I wasn't lying, that we're going to learn that tetelestai or tetelestai, or in heaven there'll be neither tetelestai nor tetelestai. They'll just be finished, consummated, accomplished, done. Remember I told you that's going to mean a lot more to us than it ever did before? The day has come. I didn't lie. I wasn't lying. I tell the truth in Christ. I lie not, Paul said. Someone says, you mean you never lied? I didn't say that. I didn't lie when I told you that. And I haven't lied in this pulpit. I've lied to get out of things when I was 10, when somebody said, were you just smoking? And I said, no, I just smell like smoke because other children I was with were smoking. That's a lie. I was smoking like a smokestack. Now, to get heavy, and we'll finish. The word of the cross includes a universal reconciliation, a restoration of all things, Acts 3:21, a rescue and liberation of all creation from its slavery to chaos, or entropy in Romans 8:19 to 23. A vision that is in Rev, the book. Here is the meeting place of the cross and the glory. Here is the harmonizing of both the saying of Proverbs 29:18, without a vision the people perish, and 1 Corinthians 1:18, those who consider the word of the cross to be foolish are perishing, but to those of us who are believing, it is the power of God. It's the salvific power of God in our lives, the saving of our souls, the power that saves the church from perishing. Yes, even the people of God are perishing. Even Christianity itself is in danger of being an element to be reckoned with in the world that's coming in human history. But that's only the first part of the message. Jesus will save his people and lift them like he did to Peter from the waves into which he had sunk because he lacked the vision of Jesus in control of all nature, in control of all creation. He didn't just see Jesus and that made him walk on the water. He saw Jesus on the water in control of all creation. That's what he saw, in control of all creation. And all he had to do was say, shut up, and the storm stopped. His arm lifted Peter up. This is the arm of Yahweh. It is not shortened that it cannot save. Christianity itself is like Peter, about to sink beneath the waves in the storm of history and be overwhelmed by world religions that dominate through terror and conquest and murder. It's not because those things are powerful. It's because the church has become paltry because it lacks this vision. A crown they had in the first few centuries, taken away. Taken away with the rise of Islam in the 6th century. The rise of Islam happened not because people all of a sudden wanted a new religion. It's because Christianity gave up her crown. It's a crown she's getting back in this third millennium out from the incarnation. It's a crown she's taking back in this 21st century of the pre-consummation age. We live by the power of God. We're crucified in weakness, it's true, but we live by the power of God. 2 Corinthians 13:4. Now here, listen carefully. Even Christianity, because they don't see the vision that can only be seen through the eyes of Messiah. This vision is only seen through the eyes of Messiah, Christ crucified. Because again, in Hebrews 12, 1-3, it was the joy that was exhibited in front of him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Yes, there was that aspect of being naked before the whole world, of being scarred and torn up and shredded by whips and cat of nine tails. Beaten till your face is swollen, with a crown of thorns upon your head, blood running down your face, mixed with the spittle of Roman soldiers, spit, saliva in your face, despised by those who should be worshiping him as Messiah, surrounded by the dogs and the bulls of Bashan, by animalistic people who had descended to the lower integration of the animal, for whom he came to lift them into the higher integration of human living in Christ. But that was nothing compared to the endurance of God-forsakenness, which he willingly entered into for us. Enduring everything we could ever call a lake of fire or a damnation or a hell for all the human race. What made him endure, humanly speaking? What made him endure? It was the joyous vision set before him of the universal impact of his cross. To hell with hell, he saw past hell into the renewal of everything. That's what kept him on the cross. That's what keeps you as a Christian in reality in this life from perishing. So that you demonstrate a Christianity that people in Hollywood would not dare to mock or poke fun at. You represent a Jesus that people would not dare to curse and malign and use that name only in surprise or in anger. Because you've seen that vision. You can afford to love anybody, forgive anybody, forbear with anybody, and have the guts of the Lamb to love, and have the love that goes the distance. Paul only used the word anakaphileo twice in all his writings. This is where we get back to love. Once, when God plans to anakaphileo, summarize everything, comprise everything in Christ. The other one was Romans 13:9. If there's any commandments of the law, you will not commit adultery, you will not steal, you will not murder, you will not bear false witness. All of these commandments are comprised, anakaphileo, in this one word, you will love your neighbor as yourself. These two come together. The more you see the anakaphaleosis of all things in Christ, the more you realize that all we're called to do is comprised in this new law, the new law. Blessed are those who keep this new law, that you will love your neighbor as yourself, but it's by the power of the love of God that's poured out into our hearts. The more you see this vision of all things being comprised in Christ, the more you will have Christ comprise your reality. The more love will be perfected in you. And when love is perfected in you, you are as he is in this world, and you have boldness about the day of judgment. You're happy about the day of judgment. It's the greatest news in the world that God is going to set everything right and put away the old identities of people. So there is no more bestial reality. There is no more Satan. There is no more beast. There is no more person whose old nature is not found written in the book of life. Everybody gets salted with fire. Everybody gets purified. And to hell with hell. To hell with your hell. Christianity that's perishing. Let your hell go to hell, because it does in Revelation. Now, Christians who don't have that vision are saying no to the restraint of the Spirit who holds them back from fear, from guilt, from hatred, and judgmentalism. They're not keeping the new law, in which all the commandments of the law of Moses are comprehended and summed up by the law of a new lawgiver. You will love one another as I have loved you. The vision without which we perish, and the new law given by Jesus, the greater lawgiver, correspond. That's why people don't see the vision of the reconciliation of all things, because love isn't perfected in them. They go hand in hand. Love being perfected in you, you see the vision. You see the vision, and love is perfected in you. You see the vision of all things reconciled and comprised in Christ. Love is perfected in you. And as love is perfected in you, you see more clearly the reconciliation of all things in Christ. They go together. So without a prophetic vision, the people perish. Doesn't this rhyme with the next verse? But blessed with the happiness of the coming age are those who keep the new law, because love will be perfected. Again, if love is perfected, you look at the day of judgment with bold confidence. If love isn't perfected, you have fear that causes torment about that. You're tormented by the idea of judgment. Fear has torment. Perfect love drives out all fear. All fear. All fear that your father is in hell. All fear that your grandmother is in hell. All fear that your sister, your brother, your child, that you feared all along. They didn't walk an aisle. They didn't say they believe. They didn't do this. They didn't do that. They didn't do all the Christian things I do. I fear they're in hell. Perfect love drives out all fear. And if you're as he is in this world, which is perfected by love, you're looking at the judgment with bold, joyous confidence. These two anakaphaleoses go together, just as the two lines of the distich in Proverbs 29 go together. Without a prophetic vision, the people, Christian people, perish. But blessed is he who keeps the new law, the perfect law of freedom, the law of Messiah, the law of love. Father, we thank you for this opportunity today. We want to see through the eyes of the Messiah, who saw past Revelation 20 into Revelation 21 and 22. We want to have nothing short of the vision of Jesus Christ, for we are corporately him, Messiah. We want to have the vision of the corporeal Christ crucified, for what he saw laid out before him, gave him the endurance to endure the unspeakable, the unthinkable, the horrific beyond human imaginings, how much more will that vision cause us to endure whatever it is we have to endure, which will be infinitely less than what he endured. We have exactly the same vision to endure infinitely less than he endured. Grant us this vision as the people of God. Grant it not only to us, but all the people of God. For the salvation of Christianity from perishing will result in the salvation of countless people who view in Christianity the life of Jesus in the mortal bodies of Christians. I ask this and nothing short of it, and ask much more because the Spirit makes intercession. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.